Well, I wonder if you've ever heard the phrases, "He was such a Christian man," or "She was a dear Christian lady." It's often sort of said about people at their funerals, isn't it? It's a bit of a shame, really. People kind of wait till we've died before they say all the nice things about us. So do say nice things about one another for the rest of today. You know, get in there quick. But sometimes it's spoken about people when they're still alive, but usually in their absence, isn't it? A good person, that's what it usually means. When we talk about someone being a dear Christian person or a good Christian person, they're good, they're a nice person. They're a nice, good sort of person. Of course, being good is a very subjective thing, isn't it? What is good for people at one time in one place is not good for people at another time. We've seen that over the last sort of year or two, haven't we, with sort of the statues of the great and the good of the past being torn down. What was good then, we don't regard as being good now. And there were many great Christians who were the victims of sort of subjective goodness. Dr. Martin Luther King, John Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they were all committed Christians, but they were all accused by others of being bad. As far as those in authority at the time when those three Christians lived, black and white segregation was fine. Translating the Bible into English was a definite no-no. And supporting the Nazi Party was all good and right and proper. So the fact that those three Christians stood against those ideas was seen in their day as being bad. And so they were portrayed as being bad. So therefore being a Christian does not necessarily mean simply being good. But it does mean being godly in a good way. So then what does it mean to live as a godly Christian? Because that's what we want Alessia to grow up to be. That's what you godparents have got a model, and parents as well, and friends and family. That's what all of us are called to be. Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that we just heard, "Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Look at that closely. Although the world might accuse us Christians of doing wrong, as it did with Martin Luther King, John Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, actually our lives need to be marked by radical godliness. A life that honours God. So that when Jesus returns, those who've seen our lives, even if they've rejected God during that time, they will recognise God because we've spoken and portrayed and demonstrated what it means to be a child of God when he returns, and they'll glorify him. So what does godly goodness look like? Well, first of all, it looks like the church. In the not too distant future, I'll be starting to teach the children of the benefice, the church and the schools, a song that has this as its opening verse. The church is not a building or a place where people meet. It doesn't have to have a tower or wooden pews or seats. The church is made of people just like you or just like me. It's another name for God's family. See, the world often looks at the church, and sadly all it sees is sort of a medieval building, which is beautiful, but just sees a medieval building which you know, might be a bit uncomfortable to sit in or cold at times. It sees people wearing archaic clothing, which doesn't connect with society. I remember watching Pride and Prejudice, and at the end of Pride and Prejudice, I'm the only one wearing the same clothes that they did back then. They see sort of an institution that is all about keeping rules and hollow religion at times. That isn't what God has in mind with the church. A few weeks back, do you remember, we discovered that in the Bible, when we read the word church, it's never talking about a building. It's actually talking about the assembly, the gathering of believers, of God's people. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He writes, "As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter's not talking about a physical building here. He's talking about a spiritual one. He's saying, you're like stones being built together. A spiritual house, a fellowship of believers, a church, held together by Jesus. The image Peter uses is Jesus being the cornerstone of the building, the keystone that holds everything together and stops it falling apart. We're the stones that surround him. We're not keeping Jesus sort of safe as our possession. We're not protecting him from the world. It's quite the opposite. Jesus holds all of us together. Each stone, each one of us is filled with that same new life that Jesus has. So the church is a powerful, life-filled, Christ-centered assembly of believers. It's a royal priesthood, says Peter, serving God together. Secondly, that means that we're to model Jesus in our lives, individually and as the church fellowship of believers. We need some context. Peter reminds us that once we were not part of God's people. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So, what amazing thing is it that you have done, or you have to do, to suddenly become part of God's fellowship of believers? What do you have to do to make yourself part of God's people? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, if you're part of God's people, you have done nothing whatsoever to warrant that. Nothing at all. Peter goes on. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You and I become part of God's people solely by God's work. We are declared, Peter, in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. But first and foremost, we are a chosen people. We do not choose God. He chooses us. We don't know why he chooses us. He chooses us to be part of his people. We didn't rescue ourselves. Rather, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we receive mercy from God. So our goodness is not really that good. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we're reminded all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, maybe today you sort of thought, I'll come to church, I'll get all poshed up and make myself look smart. That's sometimes what we think our righteous acts are like. But we're reminded in Isaiah that actually it's like turning up to church in your gardening clothes or your car mechanic clothes or your dog walk. I have dog walking clothes. People sometimes, you know, their dogs jump on, they go, oh, I'm terribly sorry. It's like, no, I anticipated this happening. That's why I'm wearing these clothes, you know, because I know I'm going to get covered in mud. My dog does it to me. So it's like that. That's what it looks like. Not our posh things. Our best efforts are hopeless compared to God's incredible holiness. So we don't present to the world as Christians an image of how good we are. Okay? It's not about how great and how good and how holier than thou we are. In fact, quite the opposite. Peter is at pains to remind us that once we were not part of God's people, remember where you've come from. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of their sinful past. In a sense, our job as Christians is to actually remind the world that we were sinners. The only thing that has transformed us, the only thing that can transform Alessia, is God's mercy through Christ. We are totally undeserved chosen people of our rescuing and redeeming God. But here's the problem. We live out our lives here as Christians, and we are still sinners. We have not made her perfect by baptizing her, because none of you were made perfect by you being baptized. Even if she grows up and declares Jesus to be her Lord and Savior, she won't be perfect here and now, because none of us are perfect here and now. I'm certainly not perfect. Okay? Chat to my wife over coffee. She'll give you a long list of why not. Okay? But that's the reality. We are still sinners. This side of glory, we are sinners. Rescued and redeemed, but fallen and fallible. And we need to remind the world of that. The moment that we pretend that we're not sinners is the moment that pride and hypocrisy enter our personal lives and that of the church. It's the cancer that gnaws away at our witness and allows abuse to flourish unchallenged until everything crashes down in a wave of shame. And that's why God's word urges us here to focus on Jesus, to look at him and to look to him as our Saviour. Dear friends, says Peter in verse 11, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war on your soul. Be alert to this. Be ready for this. As Christians, this is going to be the constant battle. We are children of God, citizens of heaven, but we live in this world as foreigners, like exiles, until we return home. Here in this place, we are surrounded by the temptations and by the opportunities to reject God's authority. but the eyes of the world are upon us. When an abuse scandal breaks in the sporting environment or the world of the arts or education or healthcare, it's terrible, isn't it? The guilty are arrested, the institutions ask questions, changes are made, and perhaps someone in authority resigns. But when it takes place in the church, and appallingly it has done, not this church, but the church, the wider church, then something else happens too. God's holy name is dragged through the dirt of our sin. We reduce his holiness in the eyes of the world because of his association with us as our God. Of course God is not guilty, but that is not how non-Christians see it. That's why Peter urges us, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now I know you're sat there and you're going, look, I'm not involved in any of those kind of things. This is not for me. I know you're not talking to me because I'm not that bad. Good. But this command goes above and beyond that. This is the kind of life you've got parents, and parents have got to live as well. It goes beyond that. It says every aspect of our lives needs to be a witness to God. Go back to verse 1. God's word commands us, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. You know, those everyday temptations are the sinful desires that wage war against our souls for most of us. They're the personality traits that prevent us from offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Peter says, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What is the spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God? Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, it's you. Therefore, he writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. And a sacrifice has got to give something up. What would blemish us as a sacrifice to God is actually carrying on with our old way of life, our sinful way of life. Paul says it's conforming to the pattern of this world. That's the sort of life we've got to reject. Peter says, it's giving in to the sinful, the self-focused, God-rejecting desires which wage war against our souls. So do we give in to those desires? I guess probably most of us do. But we mustn't. We've got to learn to master those desires in our lives. Are we prone to behaviour that isn't what the Bible describes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which you can read about in Galatians chapter 5? We get these wonderful things that Richard mentioned last week in his talk, that the ways that we're supposed to live that honour and glorify God. But then there's the list of all the ways we're not supposed to live. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Now perhaps we don't do some of those extreme acts of rebellion against God, but what about idolatry? Idolatry is simply putting someone or something in God's place in our lives and in our hearts. What about hatred? Is there anyone you really hate? What about discord? Do you ever cause discord? Jealousy? Fits of rage or selfish ambition? Those can be so little, so seemingly insignificant. We justify them as our nature. It's the way we were brought up or somebody else's fault. But they are so destructive to our own relationship with God. And they also cause so much damage as we discredit God to the wider watching world. And that brings us to our final and very brief challenge. You see, the world might despise sometimes godly Christians. It might look for us to behave selfishly. Oh, call yourself a Christian, is what they love to say, isn't it? Ah, they've got you, they've spotted you. They've seen you doing something you shouldn't be doing. It doesn't matter, they do it all the time. You're not supposed to do it if you're a Christian. And they're probably right. But they like to catch us out. They like to discredit God. In the absence of that, it might accuse us of wrongs. Sorry, you see, the world might despise God in Christian, might look for us to behave selfishly so that it can use that to discredit God. But we should be living in such a way that if all the evidence were laid out, we would bring nothing but glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you, of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our daily lives are to be lived out with one goal, and everything else will benefit from that. So as parents, as godparents, as friends, as family, as church members, as employees, as retired people going along to this club or that society, as a driver, as whatever it is, if our one goal is to worship God and to bring him glory, everything else will benefit from that. What a difference that would make. It wouldn't guarantee an end to persecution or ridicule, because that's what the readers of Peter's letter were facing. It wouldn't ensure the end of false accusations against Christians. But it would mean that we were living lives that were acceptable to God, and which, despite the best efforts of those who'd like to discredit Jesus, would bring God glory and honour. If we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, and we are, then let's start living as if we were. Let's declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into glorious light, our merciful God, because the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to affirm our faith. The parents and godparents have done that. We're going to do that now. Let's stand.